This morning, Pastor Mark will be opening the text of Scripture found in Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. Once again, I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read for us Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as Pastor Mark comes to expound this passage to us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which he brings to us this morning would in fact be the words of Christ to this, his church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
Children, young people, the word I want you to listen for again today is the word unity. The word unity. But I want to ask you to think with me for just a second. What does unity, that may be for some of you a word that you don't comprehend. What is unity? What do we mean we want to protect the unity of the body of Christ? And unity, I would explain it to this way. It is working together as a team. We understand teamwork. And so young people, you know that in sports, teams play together. They work towards a common goal, a common objective. And that's what we mean when we talk about the unity of the body of Christ. We're working together for a common goal, for a common objective, and that is God's glory. God's glory. So I want you to listen for the word unity. That's the word you're listening for. But I also want you to identify one thing that harms unity, one thing that harms teamwork, and one thing that helps unity, that helps teamwork. So listen for that, and that will come out, and we'll talk about that afterwards this morning. I think the year was 1975 or 76, and we had, that was at Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College at that time. And we had Warren Wiersbe in for a series of spiritual emphasis week. You know, colleges do that. We have a spiritual, we're not supposed to emphasize the spiritual only once a week, I think. I don't know. But spiritual emphasis week. And he told a story that I found, it's stuck with me ever since, and I've used it a number of times over the years. But he told a story of preaching in a wonderful, beautiful sanctuary. And he was very impressed by it. But as he came to the front, he got up in the pulpit, he noticed down front the carpet was all rutted and torn. And he preached afterwards talked with the minister. Why? You've got a beautiful sanctuary here. Why this eyesore? And the pastor sheepishly explained to him that when they were putting together the plans for their sanctuary, the building committee could not decide on which side it wanted to put the piano. And so the compromise was that 1 month the piano sits on this side, the next month the piano sits on the other side. And they've got this beautiful Steinway grand piano that rolls back and forth every month. And obviously the carpet does not hold up well to that sort of nonsense, that sort of abuse. Now this is a slightly silly illustration of what can happen when the church fails to safeguard its unity. Of what can happen when unity takes a back seat to some other alleged priority. It can lead to very unwise decisions and actions, and it can lead to infighting and factions in the church. We began last Lord's Day to give consideration to Paul's heartfelt plea in this text for the brethren at Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to walk in accordance with their very high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's challenge to the church is to walk in a way that is appropriate to or in line with your calling. We talked about the balance between call and practice, between God's call in our lives and the practice of our faith in our lives. And so he says to them to walk worthy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you walk worthy of that which with which you were called. And he doesn't simply throw that challenge out and say, well, there it is, guys. Have at it. Do the best you can. Figure it out yourselves. Rather, in verses 2 and 3, he gives us some very practical insights into what a worthy walk will look like. He gives his readers, and that would include us, five traits or five qualities that are worthy of a walk that reflects Christ in our lives, of an appropriate walk. If you want to have some idea as to whether or not you're living up to, you're coming close to emulating a walk with Christ, of being like Christ, of emulating Christ, these traits are helpful in evaluating those sorts of questions in our lives. The five qualities exhibited by one who is walking in accordance with his or her high calling are these. Lowliness. Now, this is the New King James. It's translated humility in the ESV and the New American Standard. So we'll use that. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and unity. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and unity. And what we discovered last Lord's Day, he first gives us two pairs. So that humility and gentleness are linked together. And then long-suffering and forbearance are linked together. I think that the ESV and the New American Standard say patience in place of long-suffering. But the final quality that he gives us is unity. And that unity acts as a summary statement of sorts. Paul's point is that these markers of a worthy walk, these indicators of a worthy walk, will lead to unity. The first four will lead to the fifth. So humility and gentleness, long suffering and forbearance will inevitably result in the unity of the Spirit. It's a natural byproduct of living humbly before one another, of being patient with one another, of being gentle towards one another, of bearing with one another. It is this unity that was the focus of our attention last Lord's Day and is the focus of our attention yet today. And we approached the theme, the subject of unity, in a catechetical fashion, that is by question and answer. And we covered only the first two questions of six questions that I have there in your notes. And obviously our intent is to cover the remaining four questions this Lord's Day. So the first question for our consideration last Lord's Day was this: what will unity of the Spirit look like? What will unity of the Spirit look like in the body of Christ? And we noted that in the early church, there were some common denominators, things that all the local churches in which Paul was affiliated with had these things in common. They all believed one gospel. They were members of one church. They practiced the same sacraments. They continued in the same doctrine. They were of the same mind, walking by the same rule. They had great love for one another. And we looked at some of those last Lord's Day. The second question, this is my way of review. The second question is this: how important is this unity? Why do we see such an emphasis upon unity in the Scriptures? We see that emphasis because our Lord placed that emphasis there. We looked at the text from John 17, where Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, not just his disciples that he'd been ministering to for the last 3 years, but the entire church throughout all time, throughout all history, throughout all of redemptive history. He's praying for the church that there would be unity in the body of Christ. And Paul likewise prays for that unity. Paul likewise challenges the body of Christ to be unified, to walk together in unity. He actually has laid the groundwork for that call to unity earlier in his epistle to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 10, he said this: that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, that is, in Christ. Our Lord's intent, beloved, is to bring about a comprehensive unity as his kingdom advances, The body of Christ as a whole is to be unified, not just a local church, but the entire body of Christ, the one holy Catholic apostolic church, is to be unified. And that's what his objective is. That's what he intends to accomplish. Well, let's move on to the four additional questions you have there in your notes. And the third question is this: why does this unity need to be safeguarded? Why does this unity need to be safeguarded? There are at least three reasons that I've identified there in your notes. The body of Christ needs to be protected because, first of all, it's a fragile thing. Our unity is a fragile thing. And that truth is evidenced by the fact that in far too many instances, it does not take much to disrupt, to even dissolve the unity that exists in the body of Christ, that is to be present in the body of Christ. A real offense here, a perceived offense there, and suddenly there are hurt feelings. Ever had hurt feelings from people in the congregation? People have upset you and hurt you? We all have. We've all been there. So there's hurt feelings. And all of a sudden, we have families that don't much care for each other anymore. We've got individuals who don't much care for each other anymore. There's a distance that grows between individuals and families because we're not protecting that unity. And so the unity becomes frayed around the edges. It can actually become fractured if those issues are not addressed and dealt with. So first, it's a fragile thing. Unity is a fragile thing. You must understand that. Second, we need to intentionally and vigorously protect the unity that is present in the body of Christ, because there are those forces at work that are out to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. There are those forces at work that are out to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Paul will develop that more fully in chapter 6 of Ephesians, where he talks about spiritual warfare and the forces that are arrayed against us, the principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in high places, all those forces arrayed against us, seeking to what? Destroy the unity of the body of Christ, bring division and divisiveness and infighting in the body of Christ. So it's an ugly thing and not a beautiful thing. The beauty of Christ is marred because we allow disunity to invade our ranks and be disseminated in the body of Christ. And you well know that that's one of the chief objectives of the enemy. Satan is a master. He's a master of sowing seeds of discord, of saying, "Has God said?" Of raising doubts in your mind about the love of your brothers, your sisters for you. They don't really care for me. I'm not really their friend. And so we have silly thoughts that pervade our thinking, and unity is undermined because we allow the enemy to sow seeds of doubt and discord in our midst. There's a third reason for being diligent to safeguard our unity, and it is this. It is one of the greatest evidences. It is one of the greatest evidences to a watching world that our Lord is in our midst. Our unity serves to demonstrate that our God is truly at work in our midst, that He's doing a work of transformation individually, yes, but corporately as well. He's transforming us, the body of Christ here, into a beautiful reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes a bunch of oddballs like you and me, and He knits us together. He changes us into those who genuinely and passionately care for one another. Beloved, if you don't love the brethren here, you've got a heart issue. You've got a heart issue. If you don't love the brethren, now you understand brethren is a generic term. It means, as I said in my email this week, we don't talk about brethren and sister. Talk about brothers and sisters as brethren, okay? So when problems arise amongst the brethren, we disparage the body of Christ. The watching world says, "Ah, that's just what I expect out of Christians. Can't get along. Got to fight constantly. Everybody's got to demonstrate that they're right." And so what we're called to do is reflect the love of Christ for His bride, for His body. We are to portray, we are to placard what it means to be in Christ, what being in Christ will look like and taste like and feel like. A fourth question is this: what are some of the hindrances to unity? Because listen here, I said, what's one of the problems that keeps us from playing together as a team? The first hindrance that I have identified in your notes is that of selfishness or individualism. Selfishness or individualism. You well know that individualism is rampant in our culture today. My thinking, my wants, my desires, my agenda is of first importance. And so we emphasize those sorts of things. We're not committed to being overly concerned about the needs and wants of others because it's all about me. There's a spirit of individualism that pervades the body of Christ. A few years back, Reverend Peter Wallace, and some of our front row people know Peter Wallace. Remember, Dr. Wallace, he's actually a doctor now, but Pastor Wallace would come down and minister to the church as being the Christ Covenant Church in Indianapolis that existed for a season. And Peter Wallace contributed a wonderful article several years ago, Ordained Servant is the annual publication of the OPC that deals with more technical subjects. And we have the New Horizons, which is more for laity. Ordained Servant is for ministers and elders and deacons for the leadership in the church. And he wrote an article entitled Catholicity and Conscience. Catholicity and Conscience. And it spoke to this very issue. Now, there's not time to trace out the entirety of his argument, but his basic premise focused on how, in our day and age, the matters of conscience have trumped Catholicity. And when you hear the word Catholicity, I want you to think unity. The one holy, united body by the Catholic Church, the Church Universal, united as one cohesive whole. That is Christ's objective. I told you that from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. He's going to bring all things together in himself. That's his objective. And we kick against the goad. We fight against the purposes of Christ when we're not committed to the Catholicity of the church. Don't hear Catholic, okay? We're not talking Roman Catholic. Catholicity, the worldwide church. Christ is committed to the worldwide church walking in unity and as one body of Christ. And so, Peter Wallace points out that when it comes to the church, too often we are more concerned with issues of conscience, things that we think are of the first importance. He says, but there's something more important than your matters of conscience that you might have, and that's Catholicity. And there was a day and a time when people submitted their own matters of conscience to the authority of the church. To the Catholicity, to the unity of the church. Not in some subservient, cringing manner. Oh, the church is just wearing down. I mean, just tell me, I got to do all these things. I got to do this, I got to do that. No. But as a mark of unity, of love for one another, I submit my will to the bigger will of the church. And so, what happens is, in far too many instances, believers find their own matters of conscience or conviction to be of greater importance than the Catholicity, the unity of the church. And this comes into play when we think about various terms that are important to us, that frame our understanding of the practice of the local church. So words like covenant and family or Sabbath or a dozen other related terms become kind of a wax nose. I can make it mean anything I want it to mean. If it's my definition. So as Humpty Dumpty would say, when I use a word, it means exactly what I think it means. What I say it to mean, nothing more, nothing less. It means what I say it means. With what result? When we have our own issues of conscience that are of primary importance to us, when we think that the most important thing is what we think, not what the church thinks, conscience then trumps Catholicity. Now, hear me clearly on this. I'm not agitating or advocating that we now fall into some subservient role where we say, you know, I can't think my own thoughts. You have to tell me how to think. You have to tell me what I'm supposed to feel. So we're all wonderfully gifted individuals. And that's a glorious thing. It's a messy truth. We're all individuals. But it's a wondrous and glorious truth at the same time as being a messy truth. And I'm glad to say that we're not all clones of, well, pick your favorite blogger, okay? We're not clones of Tim, I never, is it Chalice or whatever, okay? He's a prolific blogger, isn't he? Okay, so we're not all fans of Pastor Tim. We don't fit under that. We're not all fans. Well, just pick your blogger. I'm very grateful that we think independently. We evaluate what bloggers, what pastors have to say. The problem is not that we are individuals who have our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own beliefs and convictions, and that are hopefully rooted and grounded in Scripture. The problem is when I insist on my way of understanding certain matters to be the way of understanding these matters, and every other way of understanding these matters is wrong, perhaps even sinful. I have to tell you, I've been amazed over the years at some of the things that people identify as sin. This is an issue of sin. Over the years, I've compiled a number of catalogs of sin. I'll read through the scriptures. Well, here's another list of sin. You know, Ephesians 2, I think. Different texts, Paul gives us a catalog of sins. And so I've got 8 or 10 catalogs of sins I've developed over the years. And I can't find anything in there. Well, I won't identify. You know what they are. There are certain things we say are sinful. They're not in that catalog of sin. We've made them sinful and they're not sinful. They're issues of conscience. They're issues of choice. But they're not sinful. But when we make those issues of conscience, those non-sinful things, sinful things, or we insist on making our issues of conscience the first priority, the only thing that really matters, then disruption, disunity becomes the outcome of all of that, the reflection of all of that. So I want us to have convictions. I want us to have matters of conscience that we're committed to. So here's a good example. I have, I'm with a very firm persuasion, and it borders on a conviction that in public worship we should stand for the reading of God's word. I believe that should be the case. And it is a means by which we honor God to stand as we read and hear His word. But I don't insist that others agree with me on that. It's not a litmus test for fellowship. I'm not going to say, you don't stand for the reading of God's word. So when I'm worshiping in another church, or I'm at Presbytery, as Dr. Kerr and myself were on Friday, and they stand to sing hymns and sit while they're reading God's word, I don't stand up and say, what are you doing? That's wrong. We're supposed to stand when we read God's word and sit when we sing hymns. Why do we honor what man has written by standing, but not honor what God has written by, and we sit instead. So, but that's a belief that I have, but I'm not going to break fellowship over that. I'm not going to say, you're sinning by doing that. So that's just a conviction that I have. So, what happens is that we end up making non-essentials essential. We make non-essentials essential. And the essentials get shoved to the periphery, to the edges, and we focus on our convictions at the expense of our catholicity. And so, in the local church, you sometimes find yourself going, "Why are you doing that? I don't agree with that, whatever that might be." And then that begins to gnaw at people, begins to but be bothersome to people, and they say, well, you know what, maybe this isn't the place for me because they don't agree with me here, because they don't agree with my convictions or my issues of conscience. And so they think, well, there's got to be a better place. There's got to be someplace different that is more in line with my thinking. And so off they go, and the unity's gone, and we abandon the local church, and we go someplace else, only to find out that they don't agree with me 100% either. They're not in lockstep with me either. And, beloved, that's been the bane of the church ever since the Reformation. That was one of the downsides of the Reformation, is people now have Well, we don't have to submit to the authority of the church. Roman Catholic Church does not have a say over us any longer. Beloved, there's a reason you're asked when you become a member here to make a fifth vow. You know what your fifth vow is? I will submit in the Lord. In the Lord, I will submit to the leadership of the church. And should I be found delinquent in life or practice, life or doctrine, will heed the church's discipline. You know how long that works? Until you disagree with the church's discipline. That works just fine as long as you don't come under discipline. As long as you toe the party line and do what you're supposed to do. But, exercise church discipline. I'm gone. I'm out of here. You don't have that authority. You said we did. You promised us. Submit yourself to the discipline of the church. But now, that's painful. You're embarrassing me. I'll have to find someplace else. Now, I sometimes think, you know, we could have planted 5 churches in the last 20 years if we had everybody that ever started with us still worshiping with us. We could have planted 5 churches. But people leave because they're not satisfied, because they're disgruntled, because something doesn't match up with their convictions. Or their... I want to be careful here about convictions. Convictions, I think, are things you die for. I think too often we call convictions things that aren't convictions. They're actually more like beliefs or opinions. And so I have this belief that I want to turn into a conviction, but you've erred. It's not a conviction. So because of the way conscience has been emphasized to an unhealthy degree, because of the way that this has kind of wormed its way into the thinking of the best of churches, far too often the age-old maxim that addresses this issue goes a begging. In essentials, unity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That is, love. So the things that are really convictions, we need to be unified in those things. And the things that are peripheral issues, just allow your brother and sister to have some liberty there. Be gracious towards them. But in all things, exercise love. Okay, that was a long time on that point. I won't be as long on the next couple of points here. A second hindrance to unity is factions, which usually gives evidence of greater commitment or loyalty to an individual or to a group than to the body of Christ. Now, this is hardly a new problem. Paul confronted factions in 1 Corinthians. And we see him referencing those factions in 2 places in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13, and then chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. Let me read those texts for you. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning the brethren by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Those are the spiritual ones. They're of Christ, okay? They're not going to identify with just a man. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I'm a Paul, and another says, I'm Apollos, are you not carnal? And so there's division in the body of Christ because we follow factions. We follow this guru. Or we follow this Pied Piper. And they lead us away from the body of Christ. And we have factions that develop. This is sinful, beloved. This is sinful. A third hindrance to unity in the body of Christ is a judgmental or critical spirit. Beloved, in my humble opinion, there's nothing more destructive. There's nothing more destructive to the commitment, to our commitment to the unity of the body of Christ than this. a critical and judgmental spirit. These are all the pieces you understand that we have our convictions or our beliefs. And sometimes, because people don't agree with us, we devolve into a critical spirit. We develop a critical spirit. And sadly, a judgmental spirit or critical spirit manifests itself in all sorts of ways in the body of Christ. So, for example, we find it easy to point our fingers at those that we know are guilty of great sin, who have publicly sinned. And we just, I would never do that. I would never behave like that. I would never be a drug addict like Doug Melton. I would never be a crackhead like my brother. And, he's so wonderfully redeemed. God has wonderfully rescued him, so I don't have any problem using him as an illustration. I didn't behave that way. Really. So you weren't addicted to food. You weren't addicted to, fill in the blank. You weren't. Yes, you were. We've all got addictions we have to face. But it's easy to point fingers at the more obvious ones out there in the body of Christ. So I think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. They parade her before Jesus and say, we caught this woman in adultery. Why did they do it that way? Why did they do it that way? Well, one of the reasons they did it that way was because they wanted to justify their own superior righteousness. They wanted to promote their own moral rectitude. We've got so this one again, gross sin. We would never do anything like that. And you remember what Jesus did? What did he do? He started writing in the ground. You know? Bitterness. Envy. Licentious thoughts. And one by one, they peel off and walk away. Because he had their sin. He's identified their sin. And so we have to wrestle with our own sins, which we often hide beneath a thin veneer of righteousness. A thin veneer of righteousness. So, I was thinking about this past week, and I thought, you know, what's a sin that we sometimes kind of gloss over? We sometimes think it's not really that big a deal. It comes from, there's a wonderful book by Jerry Bridges entitled, I just lost the title. Respectable sins. What about our lack of faith? Lack of faith is sinful? Help me wrestle with this text if you say no. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If I'm not pleasing God, what am I doing? I'm displeasing God. If I'm displeasing God, what am I doing? I'm sinning. But we say, everybody has lack. Yes, we all have a lack of faith, which we need to confess as sin. Yes, we have lack of faith. And so, what did Jesus say on more than one occasion? Oh, ye of little faith. And it was not a compliment, beloved. It was not a compliment. But again, even if we acknowledge something like a lack of faith as sin, we place it in that category of respectable sins. And Jerry Bridges has a list of about 15 or 16 respectable sins in there. Things like resentment, bitterness, envy, pride, evil thoughts of every kind imaginable. And we don't want those to see the light of day in our own existence, because that would force us to acknowledge just how far short we fall of God's holy standard. We're not measuring up either. We can look at the woman caught in adultery. We can look at the woman at the well and say, but we don't measure up either. But we want to get on our high horse. We want to mount our high horse of judgmentalism, because we think we're better than somebody else because we've not practiced that particular sin. So hiding our own sin, failure to acknowledge our own sin, allows us to be critical of others and their shortcomings, their lapses in judgment, their sin. Now, I want to be careful here, not just hit the most obvious stuff, because, again, a critical spirit manifests itself in so many different ways in the body of Christ. And I hit this hard because I have a critical spirit. I do. I have a critical spirit that I must constantly be on guard against. That I must constantly say, don't go there. Don't even go there. I've dealt with that all my life. I recognize that. But whether that critical spirit is displayed at what I might call a macro level, big sins, or a micro level, little sins, it is always harmful. It's always destructive to the body of Christ, to the unity of the body of Christ. And it serves to elevate me at the expense of someone else. A fifth question is this. What are the fundamental elements of this unity? What are the fundamental elements of this unity? Ask somewhat differently. What are the areas to have real convictions in? Where are we to have real convictions? Not just opinions and beliefs, but real solid convictions. Things worth fighting for. Things worth standing firm for. And Paul answers that question in verses 4 through 6 of our text. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and we might add one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And our convictions need to be centered on those sort of creedal affirmations. And I think, honestly, that verses 4, 5, and 6 were part of an early creedal confession in the early church. They're part of a creedal confession that they used. And so our convictions need to be in line with the creeds, with the professions that we glean, we gather from scriptures. And so we affirm, we are convicted that there is one body. There's one spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God. And there's one Father. I love what J. Gresham Machen says about this, and it's at the bottom of my I keep it there because I think it's such a good reminder what Machen says about the nature of our unity, about the nature of the things to fight over. He says this, in the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things about which are least worth holding. So we agree on superficial things, things that are non-essentials, and those aren't really the things worth fighting over. The things worth fighting over are the important things. Those men will fight about and should fight about and should fight for. The things that really matter. If you see the deity of Christ under attack, that's worth fighting for. If you see the miracles of Scripture debunked, and those are all we can explain, all those natural by natural explanation, that's worth fighting for. If you see the oneness of the body of Christ, the way, the truth, and life of Christ alone in coming to salvation. So, there are many roads leading to God. That's worth fighting for, or standing against. Beloved, there's a reason that the early church identified only three marks of a healthy church, of a biblical church. They didn't have this long catalog of things. They basically said a legitimate church, a healthy church, a vibrant church is characterized by, first of all, the right preaching of God's Word. The right preaching of God's Word. Second, by the right administration of the sacraments. And then third, by the right practice of church discipline. You have those three things in place. Now everything else comes under those three umbrellas. Those three things. Right preaching of God's Word, right practice of the sacraments, right practice of church discipline. When those things are in place, everything else will come together. And it was the contention of the Reformers, if we get those rights, then we will have the Catholicity, the unity of the church will be protected. Well, in addition to maintaining our commitment to unity, and in addition to making every effort to safeguard this unity, Paul gives some very practical guidelines for maintaining this unity. And those guidelines are the first four elements that we listed, we noted this morning, of walking worthy of our calling in Christ. And those four are, again, they acted to maintain our unity in Christ, to safeguard our unity in Christ. So, as we display humility and gentleness, our unity is safeguarded. As we display long-suffering and bearing with one another, our unity is protected. I want to take just a few minutes here as we wrap things up here to talk about each of those four very briefly. those four marks that will safeguard our unity and help us understand what it means to be one body of Christ, one church, one faith. Humility is the first thing Paul lists as a safeguard for our unity. And humility, lowliness, as the New King James translates that, is thinking more highly of others than of ourselves. We are so full of ourselves. We are so full of ourselves. And maybe you aren't. I am. Okay. I'll just confess my own sin. We're so full of ourselves, and we think we've got it all figured out. And when we refuse to graciously listen to others, when we refuse to extend grace to others, when we make it all about us, then pride has reared its ugly head, and that is the exact opposite of the humility that Scriptures expect of us. The number of times over 40 years of ministry that I've had to go back and ask for forgiveness because I was such a knothead, because I was so insistent on having my way, on being right, that I cause a rift between a brother and sister, between several brothers and sisters, the number of times I've had to go back and seek forgiveness, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. But I insisted on my way, on what I believed. And it didn't matter what you thought, because I was right and you were wrong. And the only way to repair that is to what? Confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins and seek forgiveness from those whom you have offended, whom you've sinned against by your own bullheaded insistence on having your way and being right. Gentleness is the second safeguard that Paul identifies here. It carries with it the idea of patience, and so the ESV and the New American Standard translate that as patience. And so again, when we're harsh with one another, when we're not kind in our speech towards one another, when we stand and roll our eyes at something somebody says, oh. And by the way, kids, don't. I trust your parents don't allow you to get away with rolling your eyes. My kids know that was. You want to see Dad go off the reservation? Roll your eyes at Mom, okay? Just dare roll your eyes at Mom. You'll see the wrath of Khan exhibited immediately. So. Gentleness. And what effect will simply listening to one another have? What effect will simply being kind and thoughtful and patient with one another have? What will be the result of that? It will result in our unity, in growing in our care and concern for one another. It will mean that we actually demonstrate we care about one another. We are compassionate towards one another. Third is long suffering. And this really focuses on our situations, our circumstances, more than it does relational things. So it draws our attention to the way things are rather than the way we want things to be. And so you look at any local church, and there are all sorts of improvements that any local church can make. We're never going to be perfect in this lifetime. We're never going to get it all together in this lifetime. But we are concerned about maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. And so we don't push our agenda. We wait and see what the Lord will do to change things in the church. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. I had a young lady ask me, one of our parishioners asked me, can I put a sign outside the door that says toy room? Yeah, okay. Fine, go ahead. We do things. We change things. But we're not so insistent on our own agenda that it disrupts the unity of the body of Christ. And then the fourth thing that Paul identifies is bearing with one another. That's the final safeguard of protecting our unity. Putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. And again, if long-suffering means dealing with circumstance that we're not wild about, then putting up with people, putting up with one another, talks about loving, embracing, getting along with those we're not necessarily wild about. So And I mean this sincerely. I thank you for putting up with me. I thank my wife, first of all, for putting up with me. But I thank you for putting up with me. Well, I want to wrap this up. I've waxed eloquent long enough here this morning. Listen to these words from John Newton. You know I love Newton, and so I quote Newton whenever I can. So Newton says this about our unity, our oneness in Christ. I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidence that he is indeed our master. You hear what he's saying there? If you want to graduate in the school of Christ, if you want to learn what Christ has you learn in his school, then you will learn to love one another. You will learn to be humble before one another. Love and humility are the twin brackets for everything we're talking about this morning. Love and humility. Love and humility. And the challenge, of course, is to demonstrate those qualities, not in times of peace, but in times of controversy. When things are not going well in the body of Christ, we are still called at that juncture to demonstrate love and humility towards one another. I mean, it's easy for me to be kind and considerate, as long as you're being kind and considerate to me. But when I'm being a bonehead, are you putting up with me? Are you putting up with me? Are you demonstrating love and humility towards me in that sort of environment as well? And to be sure, we stand in need of massive doses of grace. We need grace, beloved. I need to extend. You need. We extend grace to one another. And you know that's my mantra. I say that. Let's be gracious here. But we also understand that only by focusing on Christ, will we take our eyes off our circumstances. Only by focusing on Jesus, our brother, will we gain the insight, gain the understanding, gain the means by which we are able to display humility and gentleness and love toward one another. By recognizing and embracing our standing in Christ, we are able to suffer long, and to bear with one another just as he bears with us. And this all is a reflection upon our very reason for existence. Why do we exist, beloved? Why do we exist? We exist to reflect the glory of God. We exist to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about bringing our Lord glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we look at our Lord's interaction with his disciples as he walked on this earth for 30 plus years, as he ministered to them for roughly 3.5 years. And we see his incredible patience with them. His incredible putting up with them. And we sometimes are prone to look at how they doubted the Lord, how they failed to remember some basic things. And they get wound around the axle about things of no consequence. And our Lord has to chide them, has to gently rebuke them and remind them again of the truly important issues, of the fundamental issues. And Father, we recognize that one of the fundamental issues in the body of Christ is our unity. If we don't have unity, we're not a reflection of the beauty of the bride of Christ. We fail to reflect the glories and the wonders of the body of Christ, for whom our Lord and Savior gave his very life and shed his blood for his body, for believers who make up that body. And so we confess, Father, that we fall short every single day of the highly holy standard of living in unity with one another, of bearing with one another, being long-suffering in circumstances, of failing to display humility and love and compassion. So we thank you that you are ever gracious to forgive us our sins, but you're also gracious to provide us the means, the desires, the longing to live out those things that you require of us, that you expect of us. So, Father, we would simply pray, unify the body of Christ here. May we be one in Christ and not allow the enemy to make inroads into our midst and sow seeds of discord. Protect us from the enemy, we pray. Protect us from ourselves, we pray. And we ask and pray these things in Christ's name and amen.